Turn with me again tonight to the book of Job, to chapter 39. Chapter 39, and tonight's great chapter is sort of the biblical equivalent of an episode of Wild Kingdom. It is a lovely, stirring, and sometimes humorous chapter. The Lord is taking Job on a tour of creation, and we're going to try to figure out as best we can at each site he shows him what the lessons are that should be learned or could be learned from what the Lord points out. But remember, one of the overarching things that's going on here is simply that the Lord is communicating with him. Simply that he is making himself real to him and saying, lift your sights a little bit. No longer think only of yourself. No longer be so absorbed in your problems, real though they are, and look on the evidence all around you of my majesty, my sovereignty. One of the things that the Apostle Paul charges humanity with is that there's so much evidence of God in creation. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that mankind is without excuse. And that's really one of the things that's going on here. The evidence of various characteristics of God are in his created order, and the fact that he is in sovereign control over the animal kingdom means for a thoughtful person like Job that he's in sovereign control over him. So let's begin with our Lord asking Job more questions. And before we do read the first four verses of chapter 39, there is one thing that I neglected to point out last week, and that is this. You remember how chapter 38 began? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. Well, there's something very significant about that verse. And what is significant about it is that with the exception of one other place in Job where it talks about fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom in Job 28:28, this is the only time between the first two chapters and now that God has been referred to as the Lord. And, of course, you know that God is usually the term Elohim, and that's the way it is throughout the book of Job. But in those first two chapters, where the Lord spoke to Satan, and Satan made his accusations against Job, and the Lord made his arrangement with Satan concerning Job, in those chapters he was referred to as Yahweh, as the Lord. And our writer here, which I neglected to mention last week, begins to call him the Lord again in Job 38:1. Do you think there's any particular significance to that? That all the counselors have referred to him as God. 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 God does this. Who can do that? Because God is this way. And who can be this way? And so on. Then, when we finally get to God answering Job, it's the Lord. Is there any significant difference, would you guess? Well, what was the significance of the name Yahweh?
to Israelites.
There's name by which he made the covenant with them. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And one of the things that our writer may very well be doing in speaking of him not as God, but as the Lord in these speeches, is showing us something of his faithfulness, his compassion, his mercy, all of those things that were true of the way that he revealed himself to Moses and the Israelites. I think that is rather significant. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this personally, but I have. And that is that people will be talking about how God does this or God did that. They'll even be talking about the Lord Jesus in euphemistic terms, such as Christ said this or the Christ did that and so on. But then suddenly, when somebody uses the term Jesus, don't things change a little bit for you? I see one of you nodding his head. You're my friend, brother. You understand. What about Jesus? What does that do? What does that do to you? This was one of the most interesting things. We had a young lady, as you know, come to our church a few years ago from a very formal Presbyterian church up in the Pacific Northwest. And she said she was just so shocked to hear us talk about Jesus all the time. Because up there it was, Christ said this, Christ wants that, Christ demands this, Christ wants... And she's heard us talking about Jesus. More personal. Sure is. It's more personal. I talked to a guy a number of years ago who'd been fired as a staff member of a very large church. He's a good man, very theologically astute, but he made a fatal mistake. He made some women mad in the church with some of his teachings. And his goose was cooked. And so he was fired. And during those months and months and months when he was looking for a church to pastor, he told me, he said, well, he said, I learned a lot about myself during this period of waiting on another calling for ministry. But he said, I wouldn't trade it because I learned so much about my wonderful Jesus. See. Well, I think that that kind of personal connotation that we find in the name of Jesus, even beyond the term Christ, is what is on the mind of the writer as he speaks of the Lord, Yahweh, showing Job all of these things. And one of the things he asks him about tonight is, of course, Job's own lack of sovereignty, Job's own lack of control, his own powerlessness, the fact that he must simply stand in awe in the wild kingdom of God and look at these creatures that God has control over. So God asks, first of all, in 39:1, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Well, of course, Job would have had to have said no, because they didn't get the Discovery Channel in the land of Uz, and they did not have the scientific knowledge of the animal kingdom that we have today, and mountain goats would not have been as easily observable and known about in those days. This is a particular kind of mountain goat known as the ibex, and they are able to practically scale almost sheer crags of rock, and so they are inaccessible to the knowledge of the average person, and that's God's point here. He says, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? And the next part of the verse, 1b, is a little confusing, it probably is talking about the ibex does, the female mountain goats. It could be switching to deer, but because it speaks of the calving of the does, but the chances are excellent that it is still on the subject of the mountain goats. And God's point is that each species has its own gestation period and characteristics. And Job doesn't know about this, but God does. And in verse 2, the Lord says, "Can you number the month that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them." He is talking about the distinctive characteristics of mountain goats, that the baby goats are able to stand within a few hours of birth, and it is not very long before they're able to be strong and go out and not return to mom and dad. So in this section, he is speaking about something that human beings would not have known a great deal about. And there's also something else here. This section tells us something about time, doesn't it? What does it tell us about time in terms of God? He knows when it's time to give birth. He knows the number of months that the gestation period takes place. He also knows about the time of the care for the kids. And he knows about the time that they go out and do not return to them. What does that tell you about God?
He sustains all of his creation.
Would it tell you anything about time in your life? Would it tell you anything about God's sovereignty over how long you might have to go through something? What have saints always said about to the Lord about their suffering? How long, O Lord? How long till you avenge this? How long until my weeping is over? How long until such and such a thing happens? Have you ever wanted something very badly, but you have had to say the Lord's timing wasn't right, and then later on, the Lord granted you what you wanted? Sure you have. Sure you have. He is the God of time. And he is the one who knows when it is appropriate for this, when it is appropriate for that. We studied, and all of you could probably quote great sections of Ecclesiastes 3. To everything there's a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal. It talks about times to weep, laugh, mourn, dance, cast away stones, gather stones together. Time for war and a time for peace. This tells us something about God being in control of the instinctive timing of his creatures, because he simply ordained it that way. And Job has to bow to that sovereignty over time.
Job, you know, a lot about order.
Yeah.
Everything is orderly. All of them are the same. I mean,
yeah.
The ibex is going to have certain gestation period.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. It's going to be predictable. And it may not be known to man, but it's known to God. All right, let's look at the next section. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I've given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing.
This is a creature known as the wild ass, and it's a it's not the domestic donkey. It's one whose ears are longer than those of a horse, but shorter than those of a domestic donkey, and it's known as an onager. You ever heard that word before? O-N-A-G-E-R. An onager. The Syrian wild ass. And it was very common in the steppe lands near Israel, where it was described as a freedom-loving desert animal. And somebody in the Bible was described as a wild ass of a man, compared to this wild donkey. Who was that? Ishmael. Yes, Ishmael was called a wild donkey of a man. And what is being emphasized here is the absolute liberty, the freedom of this wild donkey. And the fact that he can survive in this most unpromising seeming area. But God's given him the area, the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place. And he's not being driven and used as a beast of burden like his city cousins. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Any lesson that you would get from that section? You're a suffering person like Job. God has you think about these untamable wild donkeys that live in impossible terrain.
Is it much like the sparrow, that he's actually taking care of the sparrow?
Yes, his eye is on the sparrow. None of them falls to the ground without our Father. And in the same way, this wild donkey that nobody can tame, that in many ways would seem useless, is an object of God's affection. He gives him liberty. He gives him freedom. God enjoys the freedom of this wild donkey, and the wild donkey is able to get along in this difficult terrain because of God's giving him the freedom and the curiosity to search out after every green thing. Look at the next section, 9 through 12. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Now, we need to be clear that this is talking about a particular creature which has been extinct since 1627. I don't know exactly what happened in 1627 to make the wild ox extinct, but this is talking about an auroch. A-U-R-O-C-H. The aurochs have been extinct since 1627, and up until that time, they were the most powerful of all hooved beasts. They were only surpassed in size by the hippopotamus and the elephant. They were believed to be the forerunner of domestic cattle, and this is not the domesticated ox who threshes out the grain that we read about in the Old Testament. This is a wild ox. And God asks these questions to Job about this ox. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? The implied answer is not on your life. Would he ever be tameable in that way? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? He's not going to plow well. Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave him to your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? No, if this ox eats any grain, you cannot depend on him to do his work to get you more. This is a wild animal. And yet,
what is the lesson about a huge brute of an animal only surpassed in size by elephants and hippopotami? Yes, sir.
Well, regarding what God is going to speak to Job about in chapter 40, I don't think it's fair to limit this wild ox to its size proportionately with the hippopotamus and an elephant, because surely in verse 40 we have the description of an animal that far surpasses that. Just to throw that out there.
Yeah, the Leviathan. That's true. Yeah.
It seems to me that the clear implication of God asking Job these questions, you know, would he do this for you, is that he would do this for God. That should the Lord require of him this great wild beast, would submit and would perform the tasks and would bring the grain back and would do whatever the Lord required him to do. I guess reading this, everything in this chapter to me gives me a strong sense of the imminence of God, of God who is involved in the world and the things that are happening and watches all these things. And is, you know, while he may let them go their own way, is really in control of every small thing that takes place.
That's right. And he's in control of every small thing, but he's in control of every, because he's in control of every big thing. He's in control of the wild ox, and so he's in control of the fate and the doings of every creature. Yes, Kathy?
One of my footnotes phrases an idea that seems interesting. It's saying perhaps Job is, God is pointing out paradoxes in nature, or things that are unexplainable in nature. What happened to Job has not been explained to him. But God is in charge of nature, and he's showing that these are just creatures.
Yeah, that's right. In other words, these are inexplicable creatures in many ways, and they're beyond the ability of human beings to fully domesticate, as we'll see when we get to the horse. And God is doing something in a roundabout way. He's increasing faith by reminding Job of his power over this strong and untamable creature. Uh-huh. Any other observations? The next section is interesting. It's interesting textually because 13 through 18 is absent from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. One commentator said this is not any surprise. The Septuagint frequently leaves out passages of Scripture that are difficult to explain. But in any event, it has been a matter of conjecture and debate, but it's certainly one of the most delightful passages in Job. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly. NIV is very good here. The ostrich flaps her wings joyfully. And that's about all she can do with them. In case you were unaware, ostriches do not fly. They can forevermore run, and they are huge birds, but they don't get off the ground. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and rider. She is capable, by the way, of
going as fast as 40 miles an hour in terms of running. Also, some other interesting things about ostriches is their vision. Anybody know anything about their vision? Well, you can't hide well from an ostrich because they have 9 to 360 degrees vision. And they also have, you know, very powerful legs. They can tear a man or a lion in two with a kick. So what you have here is a fascinating and maddening sort of creature. You have a big old bird that can get up to 175 pounds and yet can't fly a lick, and but yet can outrun a man. But at the same time, you've got a bird that simply puts their eggs in a shallow nest of sand and only incubates them at night, leaves them during the daytime. As a matter of fact, the only time they get incubated is when there is a husband around, because it's the cock ostrich that does most of the incubating during the daytime. But if it's just a mother with her eggs, she'll leave them and only incubate them at night, and you know, anything can just step on them and trample them. And there's an explanation for this. God hasn't given her any better sense. God hasn't given her any better sense than to do that. Verse 17. God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. So she's got some pretty amazing characteristics. She can forevermore see. She can forevermore run. She can forevermore knock you down with her leg. And by the grace of God, some of her little hatchlings do hatch. But in terms of motherhood, she's a washout. She doesn't do too well. Now, that's kind of a frustrating combination, isn't it? And because that's a frustrating combination, doesn't she remind you of some frustrating people you've known? Haven't you known some people that you'd almost call mad geniuses? They were brilliant in some areas, extremely skillful in areas. They didn't have a lick of sense. Sure. Well, first of all, let's just ask what this section about the ostrich might tell us. First of all, about God. I think it has something to say about us, but let's ask, what does it say about God?
He's very patient.
He's very patient. But the thing that is so amazing is, and I don't know, we can only speculate about how the animal kingdom was before the fall, because we know from Scripture that the animals were not carnivores before the fall. We know that there was a difference even in the animal kingdom before the fall. So we don't know if the ostrich had any better sense in the pre-fall state in the Garden of Eden. But what is being said here would indicate not. What's being said here is that God made her brainless. Do you get that?
Oh, yeah.
God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. Okay. Now, Francis Anderson, great commentator on Job, just cannot restrain himself, and he says, some creatures were made to be useful to men, but some are there just for God's entertainment and ours. If God is pleased to create a bird deficient in wisdom, so what? You know? In other words,
you almost get the feeling here that God just gets a kick out of this ostrich. And God's allowed to. Now, let's think about ourselves here as we think about this ostrich. What's the difference between this ostrich who can't think very well and a human being made in the image of God who has even been born again of the Holy Spirit who can't think very well? Present company, of course, accepted. What would you guess? Since none of that describes you, what would you guess is the main difference? Have any of you come to terms with the fact that there are things that are too high for you to understand, that you can't quite grasp? We begin to learn this in school, don't we? Some of us have a particular facility for some subjects, and some other subjects just seem to elude us. Some people are math people. Some people are English people. We even find this with studying the biblical languages. I don't know if this has been your experience, Bill, but so often I've known of people who had a great ability to grasp Greek, but then they had problems with Hebrew, because Hebrew in many ways is more like a math than a language. And then you have other people who just hit it off with Hebrew. They really relate to it, and they just can't get Greek. Well, if you're that sort of person, and there are limitations that you have either in aptitude or just plain mentally, what can you do as a Christian that an ostrich won't?
You can ask for wisdom.
You can ask the Lord for wisdom. Yeah, you can ask the Lord for wisdom. You also have the ability to keep persevering and learning. You have the ability to go back to square one if you need to. I have a friend who deeply, deeply resents the little yellow-covered books with titles like Computers for Dummies and Windows for Dummies and so on. He just thinks that those are insulting. I love those books, you know. When there's something I don't understand, I'm glad that there's such a book in the world. I don't feel insulted. I'm the dummy that's willing to buy one of those books to teach me how. But especially when you need wisdom, what is, I think, inexcusable is for a Christian to be so proud that they don't come to terms with the fact that there may be a subject that they don't know anything about, or that they really are troubled about. I appreciate so much someone who will come to me for counseling and say, I need to get strong in this particular area and I don't know much about it. I really don't know what I'm supposed to be doing to be a good husband, or I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing to be a good wife. And James says to ask for wisdom. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. And this picture of the ostrich tells us something about God, that God is, again, in sovereign control over one of the strangest and most bizarre beasts there is. A bird that doesn't fly, a bird that defies the natural mothering instinct, and yet a bird that can run lickety-split and rouses herself to flee and laughs at the horse and his rider. Well, that tells us that God is a God who deals in infinite variety, and some things are made for His own joy and pleasure, and it's right that we should take joy and pleasure in them as well. But it also tells us something about ourselves that maybe I don't have as much wisdom as I would like to have. I think that this is a message for Job here, that there is something that he doesn't understand, something that he's ignorant of, and unlike an ostrich, he has the privilege of seeking God, and he has the motivation to seek God and say, Father, help me in this particular area. Okay? Some of the most accomplished people in various areas are people who just spend a lot of time in praying about how to fulfill the role in which they are so uncertain. And you've had that experience when you've had to teach a class or demonstrate something to your children, or when you've had to do something in a course that you're taking. You pray to God. You seek Him. And you know enough to know you don't know.
Can I ask?
Sure.
This.
Sure.
How in the world can you classify or give credit to any animal as having wisdom?
Well, I think what you do is say, whatever those other animals have, this ostrich mama doesn't have it.
Now you can say that.
I think that's
why
the way you do.
Call that wisdom? I don't understand. I think that's significant, but I don't have wisdom.
Well, let's define what wisdom is. Here it is not the knowledge of God. It's not the knowledge of God. So what would be the definition of wisdom in verse 17? Because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding.
It sounds like Disney to me. You know, that's what, when you see it, Disney, Mickey Mouse, for example. Mickey Mouse is a whole lot smarter than that dog.
Goofy.
Yeah.
Why are we talking about this?
I don't understand why.
Okay, somebody give me a definition of wisdom that fits this, and I think they'll be happy.
Okay.
It'd be the wisdom that would help them raise that egg correctly.
Yeah. The wisdom that goes beyond an ostrich's beak, the wisdom that goes beyond our own nose, the wisdom that has care and concern for circumstances, our children, other people, the kind of wisdom that has forethought, the kind of wisdom that has care and compassion.
I can't imagine.
Yeah.
It sounds all like instinct to me.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't call that compassion.
No.
Or care or anything.
Care,
it's instinct.
Yeah.
Animals work off instinct. God made them that way, and that's what they do.
Not all of them. Some of
them. Apparently not. Then that is the question.
Okay.
I had a customer, to give you an idea as far as how smart animals can be, he was telling a story about a raccoon in his backyard. Every morning he would go up to the sprinkler head that was this big thing, and he would literally unscrew the sprinkler head every morning to get a drink of water.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, to me, that's just mind-blowing. An animal would know how to basically take something like that and actually do something, you know.
Sure.
Unscrew it. I mean, that to me is more than instinct. That to me goes beyond instinct. It's actually problem solving.
Yes.
So I'll take that one step further. There's a bird that God created that after the infants are born, the mother has to go get a certain algae, bring it back, and put it on the bird's eyes to see. That's astounding.
Yeah. And you can argue, I guess the right way to answer this would be, the instinct's been put in that bird to go get that algae. But it's wisdom that makes her do it and apply it to the young, to their eyes. We're going to talk about instinct in just a moment.
That bird doesn't have a... It doesn't have a language, well, it may have a bird language of some sort, I don't know, but it's not thinking logically. You know, it's time for this baby of mine to get some algae on his eye. That bird is not thinking that. Doesn't think that way at all. And that, you know,
what would you call my cat who prepares sermons with me? because whenever she hears the roll top of the desk open, from wherever she is in the house, within 10 seconds, she's on that desk, mm-hmm. looking at me, ready to write. You know, that's more than instinct. That's harassment. Yes, Dave?
They've always tried to understand, when you say instinct, that covers a lot of things. What do you pour into instinct? What do you say it is? What is instinct?
You're on.
The instinct, when I think about it, is not very different from the first animals he described. They know when to give birth without having to think about it. It's just they were created that way.
Okay, so
they know what direction to fly without having to think about it. They know when it's time to go north and when to go south.
First of all, they don't know what they're thinking, but they're thinking about something.
Well, I mean, that's the definition of wisdom to me is the ability to reason and make decisions based on circumstances and things like that. And so I don't have the capacity to consider an animal with that kind of ability. I mean, like, good night, they've done experiments constantly trying to make us believe that they can teach chimpanzee things and sign language and all that, and that's kind of ridiculous.
The point is that animals do have a certain sort of there's degrees of certain sort of you won't say special knowledge, but for a monarch butterfly to use the electromagnetic field to be able to fly thousands of miles where they've never been before that's an insect. Now, to say that he thinks and logically deduces, well, the electromagnetic field with the sun and stuff like that. But see, God has put that in that insect that goes a little bit beyond just to eat, to die, to do things like that. This is sort of not a human wisdom, because we have the ability to think that even computers have a hard time doing a lot of things that men put it into to even navigate like the monarch butterfly does.
Yeah.
I mean, it goes beyond, some animals go beyond even the logic of computers.
Yeah. Well, excuse me, I didn't mean to. I have a little deeper concern, and it's a serious concern that I have, because, and I brought up Walt Disney. Walt Disney personalized animals for human beings. And when you carry that logically far enough, you get to the point where you think those things are just exactly like us, to the point where Peter can tell you that a bug is just as much
has as much value
as a human being does.
But
or a dog has as much value as a human being, because the dog can think. The dog is still a dog.
The difference is humans are made in the image of God and animals aren't.
You and I know that, but Peter doesn't know that. And Walt Disney doesn't know that. And kids grow up not knowing that.
But if we want to make categories, God is talking about the categories of wisdom in animals as separate from the categories of wisdom of Solomon.
Yeah.
It's a categorical distinction.
And the characteristic here is that the wisdom that God left out was this maternal instinct. The wisdom that God left out was what you naturally find in the animal world, the care of a mother for her young. And that's not in the ostrich. Yes, Bill?
Well, I think we have to keep in mind that, this literature was written 4,000 years ago in a pre-scientific age, in an age that is talking about things phenomenologically rather than scientifically.
Right.
And it's poetic language, and the word wisdom is not used in a doctrinal sense.
Right.
But it's comparative wisdom. It's talking about wisdom of animals or what we see wise as in animals. And the point is that God can make any animal the way he wants. He can make some animals doing lots of things and some animals not doing lots of things, but whatever the way he makes them, he's made them that way, and that's his choice. And then he ends up talking about the ostrich and says, even though the thing can't fly, it flaps its wings and runs away, and the horse and the rider left behind it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's the argument of, is there categories of instinct then? Is instinct more in a dog than in a snail? As instinct goes. Is there a degree? Is one instinct higher than the other?
Okay, you're talking quantitatively and qualitatively. Qualitatively, the difference between animals and man is absolute. Quantitatively, among animals, you have smarter dogs.
There's an argument.
Quantitatively, between people, you have smarter
dogs. I've already agreed with the categorization that there's animals and men. I'm just saying that the Holy Spirit wrote through the persons to put in wisdom.
Yeah, but it's not a scientific textbook on animals.
And also, I understand that. What I'm saying is that even in categories, you have to say that some animals have, if you want to just use instinct, have a higher instinct than others. Right?
Yeah, well, the ostrich lacks some things that other animals have.
Yeah, and the slug.
But it has some things that other animals have.
Yeah.
Don't it?
Yeah, but a slug may not have would you say wisdom or knowledge or what I'm trying to say is there any distinction in instinct?
Well, obviously, certain animals can do things that other animals can't.
Okay, would that be categorized as knowing more, being wiser, or anything like that?
Well,
or in the general sense?
How do we measure something we can't measure?
Well, you can look at it and say that this animal that picks up a crow that picks up a straw, they uncork the bottle to get a shiny thing to fly away. You give that straw to a snail. Could the snail do it?
Well, what's the point?
No. Well, I'm just saying that there seems to be gut. But, well, I don't think we have an argument.
You know, there we just come full circle. You wrapped back before we started this conversation.
And I blame you,
man.
Yeah. In the category of man, I'm not saying it's the category of man. That God is showing the comparison. I think we're saying the same thing, that the ostrich, compared to another bird, which seems to tend for a young, that has some different instincts.
Yeah, there's some missing instincts in the talk.
If you want to use it in words of science, the scientific language, anyway, well, you can't even measure wisdom in scientifically anyway, but you can marry some IQ maybe or knowledge. Wisdom is not too well measured anyway. But anyway, we all know the owl is wise. I rest my case.
Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. These are the weapons that his own rider is carrying. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground, but cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. This is the one domesticated animal in the group. What can you say about it?
I know if Lynn were here, she would have a lot to say.
Yes, she is our horsey lady.
She's very knowledgeable about horses.
Yep.
She would contend for many things. Not a horse.
What's positive about this horse is that he's barely under control. My father foolishly volunteered to join some other cowboys in rounding up some cattle that had gotten loose out of the pasture, the neighboring ranch. And my father got on our family horse, actually she was my horse, and she had been trained as a cutting horse. All my father did was hang on for dear life. He came back scarred and wounded from being being carried at great speed under mesquite limbs and through cactus patches and so on, while this horse did her thing and would never let any cow get away. So the horse was extremely gentle and an ideal family pet, but she was going to round up every last cow. And in just the same way, we have here this this horse, who has been domesticated to the extent that he will be a war horse and tolerate the rattling quiver against his hide and so on, and even loves the battle. But he's barely containable. He is still, he still has the wild instinct in him, but he would be under the control of God. He still would be under the control of God. It's almost, The picture here is almost that these horses have been given as a gift to mankind for warfare. That they have been lent to human beings to use in time of war. It's a magnificent passage.
Yeah, that is to me the most magnificent passage in Scripture. I love that. I mean, it's most dramatic that I've read. It's most a complete picture, and it's just
with fierceness and rage she swallows the ground or eats up the ground. What does that mean?
He's anxious to get to battle. That's what it sounds like. He runs fast.
That's what it means. That means he leaves that ground behind. Okay. Then finally, number 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Movies about God are very much on the minds of everybody right now. Let me recommend one that you probably didn't see that came out last year. It's now on DVD and VHS. It's called Winged Migration. Winged Migration is a documentary about the birds that fly thousands of miles for their winter quarters. They fly south for the winter, they fly north in the spring, and it is magnificently photographed. Gliders and helicopters and so on flew alongside the birds, and it's just one of the most stunningly beautiful movies, and it raises your thoughts to God, who put those instincts into those birds to migrate like the monarch butterfly does, and to go thousands of miles to learn the landmarks, to know year by year the course to take. So if you get a chance, see Winged Migration. You will glorify God as a result of it. Is it by your understanding, Job, verse 26, that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up? And this word for eagle is a word that is used for a number of different birds. not only the eagle as we think of him, but also the vulture. And this is probably speaking about a vulture, a griffin vulture. Is it at your command that the vulture mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, in the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it afar off, his young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. Jesus used that image when he talked about Israel as a corpse in A.D. 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. Where the corpses, there the vultures will be gathered together. Have you ever thought to praise the Lord for vultures? They are needed. They are necessities in life. Yes, they are ugly. They'll vomit on your windshield. They're really, and yet God is in sovereign control of the vultures, and they do the world a favor by picking carcasses clean, and God has put that instinct into their minds and given them eyes to spy out the prey and behold it afar off. So, as we conclude this chapter, what should we conclude about God? First thing is, of course, this is a diversion from things that we normally think about. And we've seen that tonight. We're thinking about things concerning God's creation that we do not normally consider, and the troubles of our lives and the conflicts and the duties that we have. And that is a very good thing in and of itself. But what are we learning about God in the diversity of these creatures and in the incredibly interesting things that they do and they are?
That he's interested in his creation. He knows exactly what's going on.
He's interested in his creation. He knows exactly what's going on. Furthermore, he is the one responsible for the great, incredible variety. And, of course, we have so many animals throughout the world that we don't have in this country. I remember the first morning I woke up in Papua New Guinea, I knew I wasn't in Texas anymore. Strange, loud, weird bird calls. Strange birds there. They have a bird there that's kind of similar to the ostrich. It's the cassowary, right? Huge, huge bird, and that's the national bird of New Guinea. And quite beautiful and very highly prized. What's all this saying about God? He is able to be in control of every situation, and being Lord over all creatures, great and small, he is able to work his sovereign will. He is able to work everything together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And every Christian has moments when he comes to himself or herself and says, well, I just forgot God was in control in that situation. I really forgot the sovereignty of God. This God is glorious who has created all of these creatures. And the interesting thing is they are presented in Scripture as being accountable to him, as essentially, as we saw last time, the young ones of the ravens cry out to God. As far as God is concerned, these creatures are having not a Christian relationship, of course, not the kind of relationship that we have, but a relationship with him. doing what he intended for them to do, being what he intended for them to be. And what Job has needed is, I think, satisfied by this lengthy session where God is showing him something about himself and the diversity of his creation, the creativity which went into it, the planning, the thought, the sustaining, the maintenance, the providence. All of these things are raising Job's sights and dispelling his ignorance and finally crushing his own self-centeredness. He is learning to give glory to God. And there we will end for tonight and pick up with chapter 40 next week. And before we go to prayer tonight, we have kind of a